Well, thank you, Ed, for the reading of God's word this morning. And we pray that you are warm and well-fed if this winter weather is affecting your home and your loved ones. As it is storming across the Carolinas and so many other places in our country, we pray for your safety, for your warmth and your well-being this morning. As we worship, our sermon this morning will come from the latter half of Acts chapter 21 and in all of Acts chapter 22. There we find Paul standing in front of a volatile crowd to answer the fundamental questions: who is Paul and what is his purpose? Far from being a political zealot or a lawless rebel, Paul demonstrates and argues that his mission was not to incite a revolt against the governing authorities, but to fulfill the promises that were given to his ancestors. And I think at the end of this sermon, we're going to see that Paul was an insider who studied under Gamaliel and observed the law. He was uniquely commissioned by God to be a witness of the righteous one. Now, Acts 21 is a pretty volatile scene, and it represents the tensions that we see in ancient Jerusalem. I don't know if you've had any enjoyment playing around with AI and creating things. I asked an AI image generator to help me with this sermon today. I said, create an image representing the tension between Roman desires for peace, Jewish desires for cultural purity, and the Christian desire for salvation for all people, colliding in ancient Jerusalem as we see in chapter 21. And this is the image it created. And I think it did a fairly good job representing these various tensions that we see in the first century. You know, when we kind of experience or we see or hear about riots and crowds and the fights and the uncertainty and the violence that goes on, we often are blinded by the intentions or the purposes behind those different elements or groups. And in Jerusalem and in Acts, we're seeing kind of behind the scenes here that there was an occupying Roman force that had a pretty clear desire to maintain the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. You could kind of worship how you wanted to, but you couldn't be riotous. You had to be peaceful. You had an emerging kind of desire for Jewish purity and all things Jewish, religiously, culturally, traditionally, linguistically, there in Jerusalem. And you had Paul representing God's plan for salvation to the nations. And all of that comes kind of to a head in Acts chapter 21, and we get that story. And so at the end of 21, Paul has been kind of escorted out of the crowds. He's been saved by the Roman soldiers, and he's been put in the barracks to save his life. And in speaking to the commander there in Greek, he asks if he can address this riotous crowd. And he is given that privilege by the commanding officer, Claudius Lysias. And so Paul stands, taking the position of maybe a Greek orator, and he speaks to the crowd in Aramaic. And the crowd is silent. And so then we now roll into chapter 22, where Paul gives this kind of lengthy defense. And what we're going to glean from this message that Paul gives the crowd is who is Paul and what is his purposes? Who was Paul and what were his purposes? Who was Paul and what were his purposes? Now, sometimes when you're trying to define something, you might just want to say what it's not. Like if you're trying to define an apple, so here's, instead of saying what an apple is, you say what it's not. Well, it's not a banana. It's not a grape. And we're going to do that with Paul today. We're going to say, identify two things Paul was not. And then at the end of the message, we'll get to what Paul's saying, who Paul's saying he is. And so at the first of it, when we encounter Paul with the Roman commander, we recognize that Paul was not another zealot intent on inciting a revolt against Roman rule, like that Egyptian guy. Paul surprises the Roman commander. He's speaking Greek, and the commander says, oh, I thought you were that Jewish Egyptian guy that round up 4,000 terrorists to try to invade Jerusalem. These terrorists he's referring to, these were called Sicarii. And these in this kind of cultural milieu in Jerusalem, during the crowds would swell in Jerusalem during festival seasons, and there'd be these folks that would walk around amongst the crowds with daggers hidden in their cloaks. And these were folks that primarily were desiring to root out Hellenistic, Greek, Roman influence in the Jerusalem world. They were marching and working toward zealously kind of Jewish purity. And they would stab people that they thought were promoting the wrong kind of thing. And those people would die. And then they put the dagger away and nobody know who did it, would know who did it. So they were terrorizing people. This was kind of the environment in Jerusalem of the day. And so this Egyptian guy, he got some of these terrorists on his side. They were terrorizing. He got an army. Now, if you are familiar with the works of an old Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, he actually references this Egyptian guy in his writings. And if you read about Josephus, people will say, well, he tends to exaggerate some things. But here's what he says about this Egyptian. Josephus says, there was an Egyptian false prophet that did the Jews more mischief than the former. That is the Sicarii. He just got finished talking about the mischief of the Sicarii. For he, that is the Egyptian false prophet, he was a cheat and pretended to be a prophet also. He got together 30,000 men. Well, was it 4 or 30? Well, either Josephus is exaggerating or the commander didn't get all the right information. Sometimes in the fog of war, it's hard to know the truth. In any case, these men were deluded by this Egyptian, and he led them around by the western, from the western side to the mount, which they call the Mount of Olives, and was ready to break into Jerusalem by force from the Mount of Olives. And so here's this guy that is out by the Mount of Olives. And Felix, the governor, who we will meet in chapters 23 and 24 of Acts, he brings an army in. He defeats the Egyptian, but the Egyptian escapes, and they don't capture him. So the commander, he's just kind of assuming that this Paul guy, that this is that Egyptian rebel who's shown back up. But he's not. In fact, that Egyptian rebel. One of the kind of background stories when we read the New Testament and we read the book of Acts and some of the New Testament letters, it was a question that would have probably consistently been facing the early church. And that is, was the early church a movement that was seeking to take up an armed rebellion against Roman authorities? Now, one of the reasons that was such an important question is because the church was being associated with the Judaism of its day, and that type of activity was prominent and prevalent within certain Jewish circles. And so since the days of King Agrippa, there had been a growing kind of desire within Judaism to root out Hellenism and root out Roman occupation. And there were armed resistances that were rising up to stand against Rome. In fact, for those of you who like history, 15 years from this moment where Paul is giving his defense before the Jerusalem crowds, 15 years later, there will be what was called the Great Revolt or the First Jewish War. And the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. 15 years from this time, there will be no more temple in Jerusalem. 75 years from this, from Acts chapter 22, 75 years in the year 135, there will be the Second Jewish War, the Bar Kokhba Revolt, where Rome will come in and wipe out the city of Jerusalem. The Jews will all be expelled from Jerusalem. 75 years from this moment, in Acts 22, there'll be no more Jews in Jerusalem or the surrounding areas. Where the temple was destroyed, in that Temple Mount area, the Roman machine will build and erect a large temple, a pagan temple, to the god Jupiter. And they will rename Judea, that land surrounding Jerusalem, Syria Palestinia. For 200 years or so, that pagan temple will stand on the Temple Mount, the temple to Jupiter. But in around the year 325, the Roman Empire will embrace Christianity, and they will begin destroying all of the pagan temples, of which that will be one. 400 years later, under Muslim conquest, the Dome of the Rock will be built on the Temple Mount in the year 700 about. And that mosque there stands still today. In any case, you get the idea, the picture, that the church is having to articulate its stance on armed rebellion against Rome. The question is going to be surfacing in pews and in synagogues and in churches as people are kind of understanding and trying to figure out what the church is all about. Jesus and Paul are both clear on the question. They're both clear on the question. When Jesus is arrested in the garden, One of his followers will take a sword and cut off a soldier's ear. Jesus will say, put your sword away. He'll take that ear and I'll put it back on the guy. And then he asks the question, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? It's a rhetorical question with the assumed answer of he's not. Paul will write the church in Rome. Remember, in one of the issues going on in the church in Rome is that the Jews have been expelled from Rome because of these kind of riotous behaviors. And he writes to the church in Rome in Romans 13. He says, therefore, let everyone be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. So we kind of know, if you have any sense of kind of insight, that the questions and the ethical questions about how the church is supposed to relate to her government is somewhat of a complex question. Romans 13 itself has been all over social media with lots of people throwing it around. And you, in some senses, you like Romans 13 and others you don't. 5 years ago, if you were really big into vaccines and mandates, you were real big into Romans 13. You got to honor your governing authorities, you know. And nowadays, if you're a big fan of ICE, and then you're saying, well, hey, you got to honor your governing authorities. And so, how do we apply this? And what about Bonhoeffer, the venerated Bonhoeffer, who stood against Hitler in participating in a plot to take his life? And so I understand that this sermon and these passages aren't going to provide kind of our comprehensive ethic of how we're supposed to engage with our governing authorities. But we can say something with relative clarity. That is, when we're reading these passages in our New Testament, whether it's the Gospels or Paul's letters, we're reading those stories and those exhortations from the backdrop of the church existing in an environment where there were a significant presence of armed resistance taking up rebellion against the Roman Empire. And Jesus and Paul are both arguing and stating that is not who the church is. That is not the mission of the church, nor the method of the church. We are not called to be a people of political insurrection or earthly rebellion. So Paul, first of all, he's not a political insurrectionist. Secondly, Paul is also not an outsider. He's not an outsider. Paul did not approach his Jewish heritage as an outsider bent on defiling its religious tradition. When you get into Paul's defense in Acts 22, this really is kind of the main point he's making to the Jewish crowds. He's looking at the Jewish crowds in the eye. He's speaking their language and he's telling them, I'm not an outsider trying to defile the sacred heritage that we have been given. The whole speech, the whole sermon, the whole defense is built around that idea. First of all, he speaks Aramaic. He speaks their language. He says he's a Jew. He's genetically connected to a descendant of Abraham, born in Tarsus. He was born in Tarsus, but he was brought up in Jerusalem. He lived and was grown and nurtured and trained in the great holy city of Jerusalem. He studied under Gamaliel the Great. The great Gamaliel was his tutor. He remarks that he was a devout observer of the law of the Pharisee tradition. He was blessed, his commission by Jesus was blessed by Ananias, who was also a devout observer of the law. He was zealous for God, persecuting the way. And by the way, whenever you read zealous in the New Testament, you really are going to associate that with some kind of physical violence. Zealots were typically aware of their physical aggression towards people they were against. And for Paul, what that meant is he had letters from the high priest to go into cities and beat people who were following Jesus, physically beat them. There was actually a position in the synagogue for somebody who held that role, that if somebody believed something that was in error, they could be physically beat. Well, that was Paul. He had authority from the high priest to do that. He would drag people off and put them in prison. He was even there at the stoning of Stephen, where people were laying their coats at this guy named Saul and were having his approval for what they were doing. Paul will finally say the vision that he received from Jesus to go to the Gentiles, to preach this message to the Gentiles, to bring them into the family of God, that vision was given to him when he was in the temple itself, that holy place, that holy of holies, that place set aside for God's presence, that's where Jesus appeared to him. Paul is making a long case here, saying, like, I'm an insider. I'm one of you. I'm not coming from the outside. And what is going on here is not a defilement of what God has been doing throughout the centuries through our people. Certainly, Paul's attitude toward his Jewish brothers is somewhat of a complex situation. If you want to define that, if we were to distill the principles of shaped how Paul viewed his relationship between his Jewish brothers and sisters, how he talked about the relationship between the church and the temple, between Jewish and Christian identity, I think we could maybe search the New Testament and come away with five attitudinal shaping principles. Five attitudinal shaping principles. I'm offering these. I think these are going to be helpful for us, and they certainly are going to give us an insight into how Paul thought about his relationship with his fellow people. One of the more important teachings on this is going to be found in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And the first two principles come out of those chapters, actually come out of the conclusion of that longer argument where Paul says this. He says, look, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved. And how about that for a complex relationship? Maybe it's somewhat of a paradoxical relationship or an ambivalent relationship. Not that it's not defined in ambivalence, but that there are two forces or powers that are working at each other simultaneously. This may be how some of you feel watching college football these days. You know, that quarterback who helped you win the national championship not so long ago, he's now transferred because he got a better deal somewhere else. He's now the quarterback for that team, and your team's playing that team. And so now, as far as this game is concerned, that guy's an enemy. But as far as history is concerned, and what he did for your people, he's loved. And so there's this kind of ambivalent kind of polarity existing in that relationship. And so they are considered loved enemies. They are enemies whom you love. A second, third principle that we might look at, Jesus actually articulates, as far as the law, the prophets, and the promises, all the old covenant, all of the law, all the prophets, all the promises God has made, what about those? Well, they are fulfilled in Christ, every single one of them fulfilled in Christ. Well, as far as the mission of the church goes, reaching out to those who are far away from Christ, reaching those who have rejected Christ, reaching those who are cut off from Christ, how do we live toward those people? Well, Paul will say, look, all things to all people. That's why Paul was willing to shave his head when he was in Jerusalem and paid the price to fulfill the vow of those Jerusalem Christians. That's why Paul had Timothy circumcised, all things to all people. As far as fellowship among those who are in Christ, Paul will make this argument in Romans 14 and 15 or lay the principle down. As far as those, that fellowship existing for those who are in Christ, the strong serve the weak. The strong in conscience accept and bear with the weak consciences of their brothers and sisters. And so there, just kind of to summarize who Paul's not, and that those principles or those definitions really bring us into two enduring questions. When I was thinking about this passage today, I was thinking about and trying to pray about, where does this passage hit us? So, you know, we got the what of chapter 22, but what's the so what? It's like, so how does this it touch our lives today? And in a sense, there's a deeply theological bent to this passage where we understand that there are questions that we ask in the application of our faith as we live it out in our lives. One of those questions is the Christian movement a rebellious movement purposed to overthrow governing authorities? Or consequently, or more foundationally, what is our relationship supposed to be toward the state? Now, that question has been asked and will continue to be asked. We can take away from our passage today that certainly with some clarity we can say that Jesus and Paul were both clear on that question, that the principal movement of our purposes as a Christian movement are not to be insurrectionists to overthrow governing authorities. That's not what we do. The second question, how do we think about the relationship between followers of Jesus and Judaism? That question gets kind of stitched together with other questions and other theological paradigms that can grow pretty large. And so we understand the so what for us today is somewhat theological. How do we think about these things? And I know and admit that this sermon doesn't answer all of the complex questions around these two questions. But what we can see is that from the very beginning, these questions were present and they helped shape the core mission of the church. They helped bridge the gap between her ancient heritage and her promised future as witnesses to the plan and the will of God. And so we've spent some time thinking about who Paul is not. Not an insurrectionist, not an outsider seeking to defile the sacred heritage. Well, then who was Paul and what were his purposes? I think to simplify it, if we could redact it down to one sentence, take all of chapter 22 in this long speech and put it into one sentence, we could probably say it this way. Paul was an insider commissioned by the God of his ancestors. There's no more insider language than saying the God of our ancestors. To be a witness to the nations, testifying that the plan of salvation for all humanity was fulfilled in Jesus, who in chapter 22 is called the Righteous One. This is who Paul was. Really, that kind of comes out of the key verse is in verse 14 and 15. I'm just kind of restating what Paul states in verse 14 and 15. This is Ananias, the devout Jew, who is affirming Jesus' call of Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. This is what Ananias says God is saying to Paul. He says, the God of our ancestors, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, that same God has chosen you. And so God here is understood to be an insider coming out of that tradition, that sacred heritage. And Paul has been chosen, like many prophets before him, to know God's will. That's such a key, every word in this verse is a key word, and this is one of them, to know God's will, his desire, his plan. What's happening here in Jerusalem and with the Gentile mission, all of this is God's plan. Remember, we ask, you know, who did that? Well, God did that. That's who did that. And so Paul has been chosen to know God's will and to see the Righteous One. To see the Righteous One. You may remember a long time ago, I think we're in week 27 of Acts, maybe 28, somewhere in the late 20s. But early on in the book, as we were going through the book of Acts, I kind of reminded you, remember this. Every sermon, every speech in the book of Acts is a resurrection sermon. The whole of the book of Acts is a testament to the risen Jesus. And we see that, we're going to see that begin to be play a more important or prominent role as the rest of the book of Acts is filled with speeches and sermons. And here, what we're understanding is that Paul, he actually saw a dead man. Or a man who died, who was supposed to be dead, but who was no longer. Because Jesus died, and then he rose from the dead, and Paul saw him. Jesus appeared to him. That means that Jesus was risen from the dead. He is the Righteous One. And Paul saw him and he heard words from Jesus' mouth. And because of that experience of what Paul saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears, what Jesus gave to him and the commission that Jesus gave to him, Paul then was commissioned to be Jesus' witness to all people of what he had seen and heard. And so we can kind of restate it just to summarize the main point. Who was Paul and what was his purpose? Well, Paul was commissioned by the God of his ancestors to be a witness to the nations, testifying that the plan of salvation for all humanity was fulfilled in Jesus, the Righteous One. And by the Great Commission, every follower of Jesus follows in that tradition. And we can say, you know, so are we. We also, as Christ's church, are commissioned by the God of Paul's ancestors, by the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to be witnesses to the nations, testifying that the plan of salvation for all humanity was fulfilled in Jesus, who is the Righteous One. And so as we come to just kind of summarize where we've been on this little journey in Acts 22, we can say this. Paul stood as an insider, a student of the law, and a lover of his people, to show that the promises given to his ancestors are not defiled by the gospel, but are fully fulfilled in Jesus, who is the righteous one. His mission was what? Not one of insurrection. And his mission was not to defile the sacred heritage. And we can say by extension, neither is ours. Instead, we are called, like Paul, to be witnesses to the nations, testifying through our words and our deeds, through our wholehearted love of God and our sacrificial love for one another, to God's redemptive plan, a plan that found its fulfillment in Jesus, God's one and only Son. For Jesus was sent from the Father's side. He died as a sacrificial offering for our sins. He was raised by the power of the Spirit from death, and he now reigns at the right hand of the Father, where he sovereignly mediates the blessings of salvation, offering the forgiveness of sins in his blood to anyone who calls on his name, offering the very presence and power of God in our lives, the gift of the Holy Spirit to all those who ask and call on his name. It is this truth that we testify to, church, as we go forth from this place, recognizing that we are but sinners who have been saved by the grace of God, and it is that grace that we testify to, that grace that saves us and trains us for righteousness. As a church, go forth now, bearing witness to the risen Christ and to everything that you have seen and heard. May you be blessed today by the proclamation of the Word of God.